Well, good evening to each one of you this evening. It's a pleasure to be here. I wish I could have brought my family here tonight, but I didn't, and the Lord willing, they'll be here tomorrow morning. Bring you greetings from the Strasburg congregation. We welcome you there, and if you happen to be in the area, you need a church or a bed or food, well, feel free to stop in or give us a call. I said a while back one time, a couple months back, that even though you have AAA, you should always carry the church directory book along on a long trip. We ran into an issue, I guess it was my father-in-law ran into an issue out in the West one time, and his vehicle, pretty much the engine just blew up, and AAA was out, I don't know how many hours, and we called the deacon of the closest church, and he happened to be driving on the same highway, only a matter of minutes away. And I said, isn't that wonderful? That's the best AAA service you'll get. Anyway, enough of that, but feel free to stop by and visit, and we'd love to have you there. So I have this running joke that when Pilgrim churches give me a topic to speak on, it takes me about a week and a half or 2 weeks to figure out what they mean by the title. And I admire the titles. So appraising our church life. What are we doing when we're appraising our church life? You know, we think about appraising houses, appraising businesses, but appraising our church life. And so we look at the words, the individual words, appraising, assessing the value or the quality of something. And in this case, we're assessing the value or quality of our church life. I assume that was the intent of the messages this weekend. Well, maybe you could ask the question, what is church? Does anybody here know what the Greek word for church is? There you go. I don't pronounce it that way, but that's the right word. Ecclesia, however you want to say it there. And what does it mean? That's the important thing. What does it mean? Anybody remember that? It means a called out assembly or congregation. So we're assessing the value or quality of a called out group of people, a called out assembly. And then, of course, we have the word life. And that's the quality that distinguishes a vital and a functional being from a dead body. Excuse me. And so we're literally here this weekend to find out if we're dead or alive, right? We're assessing that, right? And when I look at this title, we're looking in a mirror. That's what we're doing this week. We may talk about the world a little bit, but we're assessing our own life, our own church life. And sometimes that is very hard to do. It's very tricky to do, because we usually need someone else to help us do that. We don't have an accurate picture unless we can look in the Word. We'll get into that. And so tonight we have the topic, markers from the past. And I'll be very straightforward with you. I feel like a fish out of water on this one, because if it's about Anabaptist history, church history, I'm not as up to date on it as what I should be, probably. You know, the Lord has ways of working that out in our lives, you know. I'd rather sit down and listen to someone give a one-hour speech on Anabaptist history, and I enjoy history, but I'm not a scholar, but maybe God knew that I needed something. Maybe he put this in my lap for a reason. And our other topic tomorrow morning is a crossroads of the present, and then the third message is pursuits for the future, and I would like to involve you a little bit in that. So think about approaching tomorrow morning, what are some crossroads that you think the church is facing? I'm going to ask you what you think some of those crossroads are. And then maybe in the evening we'll have some participation as well. So tonight, markers from the past. And we're going to go into and look at a little bit of Anabaptist history. But if you were looking for detailed history, I will probably not go there. We'll be taking a fairly broad swath of historical events and eras. And I don't know how many of you enjoy history or not. I enjoyed it. And like I said, I'm not a scholar of it. I don't enjoy reading as much of it, but I do enjoy it. And maybe you could take a cynical approach of history tonight and, you know, like one man said, history teaches us nothing. So what's the point? Why should we even begin? And I believe Napoleon said history is the version of past events that people have decided to agree upon. So there you go. There you have biased history, right? That's what he was saying it was. And so we can have our various opinions of history, but we as a Christian people have to look at it a different way because God commands us to know our history. He commands his people to remember. And if you think about the children of Israel alone, how many times in Scripture does God command the children of Israel, do not forget who I was when I brought you out. Do not forget. And all throughout the Scriptures, into the New Testament, into the sermons in Acts that they were preaching, the people were reminded again, way back when God brought the children of Israel out. I would guess it's probably in there a dozen times. I'm not sure. I didn't count them. So tonight, we were looking at Jeremiah 17, and then something stood out to me here in verse 4. It says, and thou even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage. And maybe I'm taking this out of context a little bit, but I think what he's saying here is, and I didn't finish, thou even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And so that's the warning for us, that we wouldn't discontinue from the heritage that God gave us. That's the call of Scripture to us. And I'd like to pull a text verse out of Deuteronomy 4 tonight. So turn with me there. Deuteronomy 4, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses there. And this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. And so think about that as we read these verses. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 to 10. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And verse 9 is our text verse. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, specially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, and they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Now, maybe we can put ourselves in those circumstances and listen to Moses speak. And I sense an urgent message from Moses, remembering all his experiences with the children of Israel. And he gets to verse 9 and he says, take heed and keep thy soul diligently. There's urgency in that message to remember what God is wanting us to do. He starts out here in verse 1. Talking about the commandments of God. And what I pull out of that is that our adherence to the commandments of God are necessary for advancing the kingdom of God. And what he says here, do them that ye may live and you may go in and possess. Verse 2 is a warning not to modify the commandments of God. In this case, Moses said, don't add to or take away from what I've told you, because it's the Lord. It's the commandments of the Lord. And then in verse 3, he says, we are to recall what the Lord has done among us. You know, he destroyed the evil ones, but But the ones that cleave to God are alive, every one of you this day. He preserved the obedient. And then verse 7 and verse 8, I like this. I think this is a message for us, a question for us. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God? And the idea is that the other nations look upon us and they say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. And that's what Moses' desire for his people. And that's our my desire for us, is that the world could look on and say, those people know what they're doing. And it's not because we know what we're doing. It's because we're following someone different than they are. We're following something different. But the God is with us, and we're a different people. Then verse 10, he says, he calls us to remember that commitment to God that we made. There at the Mount of Horeb, when the people were gathered together and they heard the words of the Lord. And so we're called to remember tonight as Christian people what has happened in the past. And we're to analyze it and to learn from it. In fact, in the New Testament, 2 Peter 1, Peter urges us to do the same thing. 2 Peter 1, 12 to 18, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And so someday, you and I won't be here anymore. We will be gone. Some of us sooner, some of us later. And what Peter is saying is that I'm stirring you up to remember, so that when I'm gone, you know these things. You're established in these things. And he says again, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And I hope that when we look at church history and Anabaptist history, we see the hand of God and we realize that we have not followed a cunningly devised fable by some man or some group of people, some caught personality, you might say. But instead, we follow Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to look at tonight. Peter said he was an eyewitness. Why did he mention that? He's an eyewitness. And so we've had down through the generations eyewitnesses of the glory of God. And people wrote it down so that we could remember and that we would know the truth. So we looked a little bit about why history is important. God commands that we know it, that we learn it. The other reason why history is important is the Bible is a historical record. If we decide tonight that we do not like history and we're going to throw it all out, we want to live entirely in the present, then we pretty much have done away with our Bible. Because we start from the beginning in Genesis and we go to the end. It tells us about the creation. It tells us about the children of Israel, the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, coming of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the New Testament church, you know, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom. And then it gives us that vision of John the Revelator. And so the Bible is a historical record for us. And that's why we also are obligated to look into history. What else does looking into history do for us? It teaches us how to ask the right questions. You know, things are always clearer in hindsight. And many times when we're in those crossroads of the present, we wish we had hindsight to kind of give us clear direction. But that's one thing that history can do for us. It gives us a clear cause and effect, outcomes. We can look at things much clearer. It also establishes us in the present truth. It encourages us to seek the truth. You know, if we do discover when studying history that we are doing the right thing, it establishes us. We say, yes, we're following the right path because This is what history teaches us. Also, it teaches us humility. How does history teach us humility? Well, the fact is, we haven't always been right. Okay? If we look at history with the view that we've always been right, you might come up with a warped account of history in our past. But history teaches us humility. We haven't always been right. It also teaches us to live prudently. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, just a small verse, Proverbs 14, 15, it says, "The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going." What's it saying there? It says somebody that goes through life, mainstream America, you would say, simple men, just plowing ahead through life, not looking where they're going, not considering what is happening. But the prudent man looketh well to his going. And so I hope tonight that in my attempt to learn from history, that you could learn something well. We could consider where we're going. We'll maybe look at a few specific examples here. But there's a few things we have to consider when we're looking at history and before we start learning from it, I guess you would say. And one thing is that we can go back through history, and this has happened before. It's happened to some of my friends. You see it happen to churches sometimes. It can lead us to an unrealistic view of the culture or society of the day. And the reason why this happens is because when somebody compiles history, they generally condense it into a very small volume or chapter. And so we can look in the past and we say, wow, these people were just, they lived this way every day. But we forget the everyday life of these people that lived in the past. And so we can get a distorted idea of what has happened in the past. The other thing we need to consider before looking at history is to remember that the Bible is our guide for living today. And we can't go back in the past and try to reformulate that society or that culture or that church setting into our setting today. We can learn things, but there's no way we can pull that from the past and put it in the present and say this is the right way to do it. I just don't think that's an accurate way to look at history. Another thing we need to consider is that we should not selectively edit history to make us look good or to advance our own personal agenda. That's easy to do as well. We can get our finger wrapped around something and we can look into history and say, well, this is the way it was done. And I can point to it here and I can point to it there and there and there and there, and we miss the rest. And so that's my hope too, that we don't look at it that way. Another thing we need to consider when looking at history is that every generation makes mistakes. And we should only follow people as they follow Jesus Christ. We should only follow people as they follow Jesus Christ. Too many times, and even in today's world, and we'll probably talk about this a little bit, is we get caught up in a cult personality. I shouldn't say a cult personality, maybe just an outstanding personality. And we start following this personality. And we're not following Jesus Christ, we're following a person. And so when we look at history, we need to realize that they made mistakes, and we should only follow them as they followed Christ. And finally, one of the things we'll see in history is that God is always there preserving a remnant of his people. He's always there doing that. And that's what we want to look at tonight. We want to look at the hand of God among his people, preserving them for the future. I think there's a verse in maybe it's Mark or Matthew, there where he's talking about the end of Jerusalem, I believe. And he says, for the elect's sake, the persecution was short. I'll just put it that way. Or the turmoil and the suffering was short. And I take out of that verse that what he was saying is that in order to preserve a remnant of people, of godly people, the hand of God moved to make that happen. And that's what has happened all through the ages. That is our heritage. It's the hand of God moving among men and preserving a faith. And that's what we want to look at tonight. So we want to look now at several historical eras, I guess you would say. And this is where I found myself getting overwhelmed with information. And I had several books I was looking at, and there's just nothing like studying the Word of God. I'd rather do that, you know. But when you study all these authors, you know, they have their opinions, and and whatever. And I'm not going to bore you with a bunch of dates tonight. I don't want to do that. But I want to take you from the time of Christ, and I want to bring you up to the present, if I can do that, if I have enough time. And in each era that we talk about, we want to point out a principle or point out an area where the hand of God was moving in the society. And so the first age we want to look at here tonight is the Apostolic Age. And this age is from 6 AD to 100 AD. And it's from the death of Christ, pretty much, to the writing of Jude. And we find some of this in the Bible. Some of this is recorded in Scripture as well. And we find the church being established, and the apostles were doing what God had commanded them to do. And they were going out and starting churches. But one thing we don't often think about is the intense persecution that they were facing. We read about Paul's situation in the Scriptures and living under Nero. And if you remember with me, in 64 to 68, the great fire of Rome was blamed on Christians. In other words, Rome burnt, and they blamed it on the Christians, and they were persecuted heavily, and I read somewhere that a vast multitude were convicted, not so much of the crime of incendiarism, as of the hatred for the human race, and in their deaths they were made subjects of sport, for they were wrapped in the hides of wild beasts, and torn to pieces by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set on fire, and when the day declined, were burned to serve for nocturnal lights. And when we look down through history of the Christian faith, we read those words, and we can hardly put ourselves in that setting. We are so far removed from that kind of a life. But that's what the apostles were going through. But at the same time, they were following Jesus' teaching of starting churches, moving out. This was the same period, time period also that Peter was crucified, upside down per his request. Also, we have the well-known bishop at Antioch, Ignatius. He was an early Christian writer, and he came to Christ through the ministry of John. And a point about him is that he rejected the Sabbath in favor of the Lord's Day. For a time period there, the Sabbath and the Lord's Day were observed differently among the churches, and they had different opinions about that. But he helped settle that a bit. And you know, when we're studying history, we have to think about some of these men. They weren't perfect. What all they believed wasn't accurate. But we can appreciate their work in the church and their advancement in the kingdom. And we don't have to look on that so much. And so the apostolic age, the age of the apostles, the age of the people that had direct contact with Christ. And then we move into the second period, which is called the Ante-Nicene period. And this period is simply saying it's the period before the Nicene Council, and I will get to that. And this is from 100 AD to 321 AD. And one thing to think about in this era of time, with all the persecution going on, is that most of the disciples in this time were disciples of the disciples. In other words, the disciples of Jesus did fulfill their commission, and the men and women of this era were disciples of them. They had been discipled by Jesus' disciples. And we have important leaders like Polycarp. He was a disciple of John. He was later burned at the stake. We have Tertullian, a Christian apologist. He wrote on practical things like marriage, the veiling, public amusements at the time. It was interesting. I preached a sermon on sports a while back, and you know, we think that's a new thing. It wasn't. These early church leaders wrote about it. They had chariot races. We might have NASCAR nowadays, but they had chariot races back then. And so, you know, these people were writing these things down. They had concerns, just like we do now. We have the New Testament canon being somewhat formulated together in this era. We also have infant baptism being very popular. This is the era of the disciples' disciples. And we don't know when infant baptism started, but it maybe around 200 AD. And the amazing thing I want to point out in these first 300 years is this, that with the intense persecution of the Roman government on these Christian people, 300 years later, we have Constantine, the Edict of Milan, and he gave them legal status. And that's amazing. How long has the United States been around? 1776. We have 200 some years. But after 300 years of intense persecution, Christianity won society over. In fact, Christianity took over society to the point where they were able to actually infiltrate or influence the government. And you know, sometimes we get discouraged by our salt and our light in this world, and we think we're not doing much. But if you read your history in this time, how did the Christians in 300 years, going from intense persecution to actually pretty much winning the favor of society? And here's how they did it. They did it by their work in the community, by doing good in the communities. In fact, the pagan priests of the time were highly annoyed at the Christian people. They said these people are winning people over because they're doing good deeds in the community. And one Christian at a time, one church at a time, one community at a time, these people made a difference in their country. And we can have that same effect in our country, I believe. And maybe we don't do enough, I don't know. But however the hand of God is working in that is however it is. But these people won it over. And the one of the reasons why they did is because the pagan people, when they would push worshiping other gods, they would keep their old gods. And so that when someone made a new commitment to another god, they kept their old commitment to their old god. Well, the unique thing about Christianity was they had one god. And when they converted people to Christianity, those people had to leave all their other gods and come back to the one true God. And in other words, every Christian that was won was a depletion of the paganism around them. And that's how they took over society. Now we know, if any of you know about Constantine, you know that his idea of Christianity was warped, obviously. But anyway, it's interesting to know that that whole switch from intense persecution came into acceptance as a general thing in society. And that happened in 300 years. Then we come to the period that some people call the seven ecumenical councils, 325 AD to 793 AD. And this is where the church and the state really got tied together. And this is important for our heritage to understand how this happened, when it happened, and all of that. So Constantine became a Christian. He tolerated the Christians, but he really ended up tying it together because at the time there were multiple congregations spread all across the land, different groups doing this, and they got their heads together and they thought, well, we better get it together and have a conference, I guess you could say, about this. And so they had seven councils, and the first one being the Council of Nicaea. And the purpose of it was to unite Christianity. And it was to unite them and to establish more unity in the church. But what it ended up doing was turning it into a state religion. And in 380, Theodosius established Christianity as a state religion. And this, again, is something that we don't know much about. And we'll get to that later, but the state religion, if you were a citizen of the state, you were a member of the church, right? There was no such thing as voluntary church membership back then. Brought on some very, very dark times, because the very next era that we would look at, go into, was the Middle Ages. What happened in the Middle Ages? Well, we had the first thing that might have happened, this great division of Christianity. We had the Eastern Orthodox and we had the Catholic Church. And then we had the Crusades. And we can't imagine what was done in the name of Christianity, how horrible it was, the fighting, the darkness. The Catholic Church started the Inquisition in this period to remove heretics. And that's of interest in our heritage as well, when we talk about that. But out of this darkness, we think sometimes that in these periods, like, where were the real Christians, okay? You know, we had these 300 years, they were being intensely persecuted. Finally, Christianity became a state religion. When I went and started studying into this, I said, where are the real Christians? Were they all just state Christians? And the truth of the matter is there wasn't. All of them weren't doing that. There were small groups, and of interest to us is the Waldensians in this period. Founded in 1173, and they were at odds with the Catholic Church. They didn't make a lot of headway, but what they did do was later influence Anabaptism in about 200 years later. And so that's of interest to us, that even though the whole world could be doing the wrong thing, in the name of religion, there were a group of people who were following Jesus Christ. Then we move into a period called the Renaissance, 1307 AD to 1517 AD. And of interest in this period is John Wycliffe, an educated man, translated the Bible into English. And did he ever get himself in trouble? Translating the Bible into English. The people weren't supposed to read the Bible on their own. And we have no idea how it would be to go to church and listen to these people say things you didn't understand, have a book in front of it you couldn't read, and yet you were supposed to be a Christian people. I can't imagine that it went on as long as it actually did. But it did. But this man had another opinion. He came to regard the scriptures as the only reliable guide to the truth about God and maintained that all Christians should rely on the Bible rather than the teaching of popes and clerics. He said there was no scriptural justification for the Pope. And of course, that didn't put him in good standing. But before his death, he increasingly argued for the scriptures as the authoritative center of Christianity and went on to talk about the moral unworthiness of priests and the corruption that was happening in there. And then a few years later, in the 1450s, the Gutenberg Press was invented, and they started printing the Bibles. 150 Bibles were printed. And so we start to see the light. Out of the Middle Ages, out of the Dark Ages, we start to see the light. And then in 1492, of course, Columbus discovered new lands, the Americas. And that's of importance to us. And it wasn't until the early 1500s that a number of theologians started speaking out against the Catholic Church. And it wonders me that it took that long. But you know, when authority becomes entrenched, when to such a degree, it really takes someone of strength and courage to come out against it. And the only people that understood the scripture were the people who understood the language, the Latin, who were educated, who were reading these Bibles. And so a number of these theologians started speaking out, but they didn't get a lot of traction until we come to 1517. And now we enter the era of the Protestant Reformation. And we want to spend a little more time on from the Protestant Reformation here, a little more in depth to the current day. Of course, we know about Martin Luther publishing the 95 Theses in protest of the Catholic Church selling indulgences. You know, grace was so cheap. I mean, how could a man go around and sell indulgences? And Martin Luther was very disturbed about this. And if you read about Martin Luther, he must have had quite the temper, you might say, as well, that led him to do this. This outraged him that someone would sell indulgences like this. And then we have Aldrich Zwingli beginning the Reformation in Switzerland in 1519. You have the German Bible published in 1522. And also William Tyndale around the same time was working on a translation. And so we see the setting is ripe. We say that, but God's hand was moving. And the words of Scripture being available to the people and leaders that were willing to stand up came together and ignited this fire. And in 1525, we have the Anabaptist movement starting. And this Anabaptist movement started out of Zwingli's movement. But Zwingli had this one issue, and that is he wanted to please the state as well. And the Anabaptists would not have it. And we have three main men, Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, and Michael Sattler, and you probably have heard about these. But these men insisted that the state must be separate from the church. And they would not go along with Zwingli's idea of that. And let me tell you something about these men. Sometimes we read about these men and we think they were older men. These men were only in their 20s and 30s. These men were just married. These men were young people. And they had faith and they had the courage to stand up for what they believed. And it was just a little issue, right? The issue of baptism, infant baptism, was it that major of issue? Centuries before, they had practiced it. And it's not the most outstanding issue in Scripture that you could page through the Bible and find. How did these men know? I'm amazed at their character and at their desire and their zeal for the Scriptures. And we'll talk about this in later messages. And one thing I wanted to mention at the beginning was all these messages kind of tie history together. And so I couldn't really get away from it in any of the other ones. So it'll be tied together somewhat. But these men believed in the authority of Scripture, and they believed that it was worth dying for. How much do we believe that our faith is worth dying for? To what extent would we take that in our life today? Anyway, January 17, 1525, a small group, including these men, were baptized. And I'll just read here, the council, which means the Zurich Council, ruled in the meeting that all who continued to refuse to baptize their infants should be expelled from Zurich if they did not have them baptized within 1 week. Since Conrad Grebel had refused to baptize his daughter Rachel, the council decision was extremely personal to him and others who had not baptized their children. Thus, when 16 of them met on Saturday evening, January 21, 1525, the situation seemed particularly dark. The Hutterian Chronicle records the event. After prayer, George of the House of Jacob, George Blaurock, stood up and besought Conrad Grebel for God's sake to baptize him with the true Christian baptism upon his faith and knowledge. And when he knelt down with such a request and desire, Conrad baptized him, since at that time there was no ordained minister to perform such work. Afterwards, Blaurock was baptized. He in turn baptized others at the meeting. Even though some had rejected infant baptism before this date, these baptisms marked the first free baptisms of those who had been baptized as infants, and thus, technically, Swiss Anabaptism was born on that day. That's where we come from. That's where we come from. And you can look back on it and you can say, you know, but if you were in their situation, how big of a deal was it really to them? It was a big deal to them. And the issue could have seemed small to them. I guess what I'm trying to say is there's issues that seem small to us today in our faith. But do we take them seriously like these brethren did? And two of them lost their life for it. Felix Mons was drowned and Michael Sattler had a cruel death. They cut his tongue and hauled him to the stake and punched him with hot irons and burnt him. And he held up his hand. He was faithful. And you know, I'm talking to the brethren here tonight, but I want to talk to the sisters as well. Can you imagine their wives when they're going through that? And we have record of their wives supporting them and rejoicing that they were faithful. Now that is dedication to Jesus Christ. That you'd rather see your husband die a Christian than to have him alive as an unbeliever. And when I researched this again, it really, you know, touched my heart that these men and women were that dedicated to the cause of Jesus Christ. They were united in their marriages. They were united in their families. That Jesus was the one they were going to follow. That they were going to follow Scripture over the state church. And of course, we know nobody liked them. Nobody liked the Anabaptists. The Catholic Church didn't like the Anabaptists. The other Protestants united with the Catholics and persecuted them as well. The Lutherans didn't like the Anabaptists. Nobody liked them. They lived in the margins of society. And we have no idea in the world we live in what it's like to live in the margins of society. We might someday. But we, at this point, I don't think we do. And then we come into the 17th century, 1600s to 1700s. They were heavily persecuted. And this persecution just caused the church to grow. And if you want to look at any accounts, just read the Martyr's Mirror. These people were hauled time and time again to the stake. And they couldn't stamp it out. Because the fire and the zeal in the hearts of the people was so radiant, so bright, that the villagers looking on couldn't help but say, there's something different about that man. Who in the world would go to the stake for their faith? And it spread. It spread like wildfire, much to the authorities' chagrin that it spread that fast. But they took the commandments of Jesus seriously, and it pushed them out into other lands and other places. And the continuing persecution was largely responsible for the migration to North America. And we have record of them moving into North America into 1683 and starting the Germantown settlement. And what a relief. They could come to good old Pennsylvania. No persecution, nobody chasing them. But what happens with prosperity and peace? And I'm sure the first generation that came to America was thankful to God, and they were dedicated in their faith. But it did weaken their commitment and their faith. And it wasn't long until they were tested again in war. And we want to look at, for now, about war. The wars in the United States, where our heritage, our forefathers were tested. They came to the States in 1683, and 100 years later, they found themselves in a, I should say not quite 100 years later, the French and Indian War came around. And you possibly remember the story of the Hostetler family being murdered over that. But then the Revolutionary War came into play, and what were they going to do? Where were their loyalties going to be? And they were torn between King George and the 13 colonies. And here, right in Pennsylvania, they were required to take an oath of their allegiance. And I'll read that oath. It says, "I do swear that I renounce and refuse all allegiance to George III, King of Great Britain, his heirs and successors, and that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania as a free and independent state, and that I will not at any time do or cause to be done any matter or thing that will be prejudicial," maybe I didn't get that word said right, "or injurious to the freedom and independence thereof as declared by Congress, and also that I will discover and make known to some justice of the peace of said state all treasons and traitorous conspiracies which I now know or hereafter shall know to be formed against this or any of the United States of America." And that's what every citizen in Pennsylvania was required to swear to. Well, what were the Mennonites going to do? What were the Quakers going to do? And when I was reading this, you know, we're not close to it with coronavirus, but these things are brought in front of the church, and not everybody's united on what to do. There were some pastors in the day, there were some Mennonites, Quakers, that stood behind the pulpit and preached against the American colonists, and they were hauled off to jail. I don't know whether that was right or wrong. There were other ones who wouldn't say much, but still, when brought under pressure, would not commit to this oath. For one, they wouldn't swear, and for two, they would not swear their allegiance to one or the other. And I think most of them had this idea that King George III had provided them religious freedom in America, and they saw no point in rebelling against King George. But nonetheless, they were caught in the conflict, and many times they were accused of being traitors because they would house British soldiers and they would help them. And the colonists would come in and accuse them of that, and they would take their things. Some of them were thrown in prison, but most of the time their provisions were gone. And I've read that even the stoves in the homes that were bolted to the floor were taken up and moved out. And it was winter time. And some of these men and their families, their wives, didn't have anywhere to sleep warm, that was warm. And I thought this was very interesting. There's two Mennonite ladies who sent to the government of Pennsylvania and pleaded their cause. And after the Revolutionary War, the government of Pennsylvania actually reimbursed some of those families for what had happened. Although they said it wasn't near to the extent that what was taken. And out of all of this, I haven't had any record of any Anabaptists joining up with any forces in the Revolutionary War. It seems like that their non-resistant stance held pretty strong in the Revolutionary War. But then when we come from the period of the Revolutionary War up to the Civil War, we find more spiritual decline in the churches. And we say, why? Well, you have to think about this. They did not have Sunday school. They did not have all the books. They did not have Bible school. They didn't have all these things to teach them. And so there was not a lot of literature produced. And in many cases, the young men were not prepared to meet the tests of war. And when conscription or the draft came, a considerable number of them accepted military service. And this was after a period of what? Three generations had passed. So the grandfathers to their grandchildren. But the Civil War again brought on more decisions to be made. And in fact, the Mennonites here in the North largely got away better than the Mennonites in the South, but Lincoln had made provision that they could pay the government and avoid the draft. And even then, there was division in the church as to whether that was the right thing to do. And some groups split away and preached against it. They weren't paying anything, and they got persecuted for it to an extent. But mainly the Mennonites in the South really faced persecution. And there was one bishop, Samuel Kaufman, who stood courageously for the non-resistant faith at the risk of his own life. And he enabled the Mennonite Church in Virginia to maintain a fairly consistent non-resistant record, considering the seriousness of the military situation in the period in the history of the church when these events occurred. And here we have a leader of the church who's willing to stand up and risk his life. And to get an idea, maybe you've heard this story before about Christian Good, was drafted into the Southern Army, and they found themselves at the front lines, and the commanding officer soon noticed that these men would not shoot their guns. They wouldn't shoot their guns. And so he came up to Christian, and he said, "Why aren't you shooting your guns?" And he said, "I don't see anything to shoot at." And he said, "Don't you see the Union line over there?" And Christian Good said, "They are people. We do not shoot at people." And if you want to, that's an example of how this has worked out in shoe leather. Those men found themselves in an unworkable situation almost, but they held true and would not fire their guns. And it cost them a lot. A lot of Mennonites fled to the North, in the Union, or maybe even to Canada over this time. Again, the allegiance of the Christian people was tested. Which government were they going to follow? You know, some Mennonites were pro-Union, and actually there were some Mennonites that were pro-Confederacy as well. And some interesting stories about that. But what are we learning about conflict and about non-resistance? We don't know what we'll face. And I must move along here quickly. World War I comes along, and again, the Mennonite people were not quite prepared for what was to happen. And they issued a draft, and of course, there were conscientious objectors. And the United States was not favorable to conscientious objectors in World War I. In fact, they came under a lot of pressure. In fact, former President Theodore Roosevelt at the time said that the bulk of conscientious objectors were slackers, pure and simple, or else traitorous pro-Germans. He denounced opponents of the conscription as professional pacifists and college sissies, and he went on a whole other line. We have here the President of the United States acknowledging conscientious objectors and railing against them. And the current president of the time was Woodrow Wilson, and he had this to say. He said, "What I'm opposed to is not the feeling of the pacifists, but their stupidity. My heart is with them, but my mind has a contempt for them. I want peace, but I know how to get it, and they do not." And that's coming from a college-educated, racist President Wilson. And I think it's so interesting. I want peace, but I know how to get it, and they do not. Well, what was the truth of the situation? Who had the peace? Who knew how to get the peace? It wasn't President Wilson, because just a few years later, they had World War II. Well, how was it in World War I? Some of them experienced pretty good beatings. They were bayoneted, beaten, tortured. Some of the men were held under cold showers until they became hysterical. They were forced to stand at attention with outstretched arms for hours and days at a time, exposed to the weather as well as to the jeers and taunts of their fellows until they could stand no longer, occasionally tortured by mock trials in which the victim was left under the impression to the very last that unless he submitted to the regulations, the penalty would be death. Every conceivable device, ridicule, torture, offer of promotion, and other tempting inducements were resorted to in order to get them to give up their convictions. But with only a few exceptions, the religious objectors refused to compromise with their consciences. They knew where peace was, not the President of the United States. In World War I, the total number of objectors in the United States who were court-martialed and sentenced was 503. And of those, 360 were religious, and of the religious, 138 of them were Mennonites who were court-martialed for their faith. And they ranged, the prison sentences ranged, life sentences were given to 142 men, and 17 men were even sentenced to death. But fortunately, a few months after the war, most of their sentences had been commuted, and they were let go again. And one of the darkest stories of this era was the Hutterites, their four brethren, Joseph, Michael, and David Hofer, and Jacob Whipp. After spending 2 months in a guardhouse, they were sent to Alcatraz in California, and they suffered very cruel treatment, and two of them died. And again, a question, how deep is our faith? Will we be true to our conscience, to our conviction? And one good thing that came out of World War I was that the Mennonites were strengthened in their faith and their position of non-resistance. And when it came into World War II, they were ready. They had already made provisions, talked to the government about CO status, and the government made some provisions for that. But I found it interesting that even in World War II, 1 out of 6 in prison were draft resistors. Now, that doesn't mean they were Mennonites or Christians. It just means they were draft resistors. There were plenty of pacifists as well that would be in that statistic. So the question is, how did we do? How did the Mennonite church do in World War II and World War I? There's a book that had the statistics in, and it listed out the conservative Mennonite and the general Mennonite conference. And of course, conservative Mennonite churches are the ones that we're familiar with, the Lancaster Conference, Virginia Conference, the Washington Franklin County Conference. Those are the ones we're familiar with. The General Conference was more in the West, a little more liberal, you would say. And I found this very interesting. We think, looking back on history, that we actually did a really good job with non-resistance in World War II, but the numbers are actually astonishing. Among the conservative Mennonites, 60% of them signed up for CPS, 10% signed up for non-combatant, and 29% went into regular service. Now, I don't know of any in our area, in the local history, of those who went into regular service that were conservative Mennonites. Maybe in the Virginian Conference, I'm not sure. I didn't do the research into that. Of the General Conference Mennonites, 27% were in the CPS, 18% were non-combatant service, and 54% went into regular service. Tonight, if we're going to look at markers from the past, how important is our faith? How important is the authority of Scripture? What was the difference between the conservative Mennonite churches and the General Conference Mennonite churches, where we see a gap in the numbers? I didn't think any of the numbers looked particularly appealing, but there was a huge gap. 29% versus 54% went into regular service. It's a lesson for us today. Where do we stand on our conscience of non-resistance? And I must move on here. I do not want it to get too late tonight. And one other thing I want to look at here before we close is the period of the Great Awakening or revivalism. And we may wonder, why would I talk about that? And well, the reason being is it has a major effect on the Mennonite church. And when we look at the Great Awakening, there's generally two periods associated with that. Generally, we think of the second period because I guess it's closer to us. It implemented more things in our church services. But there were two kind of waves of that. And get these numbers. As late as 1760, not more than 8 to 10% of Americans were members of any church. And in the middle colonies of New York, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and Delaware, and Maryland, probably not more than 5 to 6% were church people. We think of America today as a Christian nation and as a church people. And part of the reason for that is the Great Awakening. And the Great Awakening was an emphasis on revival, an emphasis on coming to Jesus Christ, almost on an emotional level. And obviously in the Methodists and the Baptists, some of those groups became very, very large over this time. It was an organized, powerful, emotionalized religion, personal religion. And you say, why do we look at this? Well, it had an effect on us. Eventually, we had Sunday school because of that, right? Eventually, we had revival meetings. And, you know, like Edsel Birch would say, what did we get awakened to? You know, I guess there could be some controversy about whether that was a good thing, but I do think it was a good thing in those senses that we did come to have Sunday school. And I think in large part, some of the decline in those previous centuries of the Mennonites and their inability to face up to some of those struggles had to do with teaching and had to do with a strong Christian church Sunday school teaching. And I think this was a good thing in that sense. And I'll just read this. Harold Bender wrote this. In regards to the revivalist influence on the church, he says, in general, the revivalist influence has been wholesome in those groups which have remained Mennonite in basic and historic character. The groups which have left the Mennonite Brotherhood have adopted a more emotionalized type of piety, together with general Wesleyan emphasis on holiness and the second work of grace, or also entire sanctification or perfectionism. The camp meeting was adopted by the Mennonite Brethren in Christ from the earlier Methodist revivalism in the Mennonite Church as well as in the Mennonite Brethren Church and related groups. The general adoption of the revivalist pattern for securing new members led to the use of this method for bringing the children of the church into church membership in place of the older method of instruction and baptism at the traditional age of 14 to 18 years. The revivalist emphasis upon personal conversion and decision is in principle, so long as it is not pressed upon children at too early an age or induced by emotionalized pressures in accord with the Anabaptist understanding of faith as a personal, voluntary acceptance of Christ as Savior and Lord. Apart from the undesirable excesses, revivalism may therefore be understood as a renewal in the sense of central Anabaptist emphasis. So what he's saying here is that many groups took it to a great extent, and it was an emotional, personal religion. And he said, as long as it was kept under control in Anabaptist circles, it was a good thing. It was revival. But there can be the downside to it as well. Moving on here, later on in the 19... And that continued from the 1700s up to the early 1900s, mid-1900s, you would say. And maybe it even continues today. I mean, that effect is there. Last thing I want to talk about is starting the Christian day schools. And of course, we know how that went in 1940s and 50s. You know, I don't know where the Lancaster Mennonite Conference schools were exactly. My background is Washington, Franklin County influence. And so I was looking at the book, the historical record of our school starting, and our school was started out of the TV being brought into the general public schools and used to teach. And of course, there were other influences there as well, like dancing. I had some of them listed here, I believe. You know, nonconformity was an issue. And the lesson I want to take out of this is a lot of money was spent and a lot of time was spent to start schools and to give our children a Christian education. And I'm wondering, do we have the same concern or the same attitude about the well-being of our children and our youth today? How much money am I willing to spend? How much time and effort am I willing to put forth to preserve the innocence of our children, to protect them from evil influence? And maybe you could apply it to technology. Maybe you could apply it to phones, whatever you want to. These men spent a lot of money, did something totally out of character for the Mennonites is to start a school. They didn't know where to find teachers. They didn't know where they were going quite. But they made the move. And I would just say, are we willing to make moves today to protect the next generation from harmful influence? And then, of course, later on, we have the divisions among the Mennonite churches. And I don't have time to get into that. We'll actually get into that somewhat tomorrow. You know, Lancaster Mennonite Conference, groups pulling away. Again, people were standing for conviction on very practical things in those areas. And that has continued on till today. Churches drawing the lines in places. And we'll talk about that a little more tomorrow morning. I hope I didn't give you too much. But I wanted to give a general swath of history, because that's who we are. That's why we're sitting here in these benches today, is these generations of people who faced the big things of the day and came down on the right side of Scripture. And they stood firm, and that's why we're here today. And so the lesson for us is to learn from them and to look at those markers in the past and make marks in the present so that our children will know. And I think about that Old Testament account when they crossed the river and they took those 12 stones and they took them back. And the purpose was to make their children ask questions and then explain the reason why. And so I hope I inspired in a little way, maybe some of you to dig a little deeper in that. Once I started reading some of those history books, it was very fascinating. The letters that these people wrote and the conversations they had, and you could feel the intensity of the moment. And I think it would do us well to learn more about that so that we don't forget. That's the purpose. That's what God has commanded us, that we learn these things so that we don't forget. Let's kneel for prayer at this time.